In our Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter once again. The focus of our text this morning will be chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Since we're in an extended section in which the flow of thought goes from one thing to the next, I'd like for us once again to read the entirety of the passage for the sake of context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preached to you. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of who you are. Our great and holy and mighty God, the God who created everything that we see, and everything that can't be seen, the one whom the universe cannot contain, and you who have revealed yourself to us, you who utterly and completely and infinitely holy made provision for us to enter into your presence by sending Jesus Christ to die in our stead, to give us the hope of the resurrection. And as we look upon this text today, we stand before you knowing that we need you. We stand before you knowing that we are utterly dependent upon you. And so come to us and help us, O Lord. Help us that we might see what you are teaching us from this text today. Help us that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us that we might be more tied to the reality of what you have revealed to us. Open our eyes and our ears. Help us, O Lord, to see who you are, that we might walk in the right way before you. And Father, we ask that you would rest upon this preacher this morning, so that he would be tied to your, chained to your text, so that your truth may freely flow from his lips with clarity and understanding and accuracy. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last several weeks, we've been on an extended section in which the apostle has been telling his readers, which includes us, has been telling his readers what it is to live for home. You remember that this overall theme of 1 Peter is the big idea of 1 Peter is that Christians are exiles or aliens who are living in a world foreign to them. The book of 1 Peter is words of wisdom and hope and instruction for those exiles. In the first part of the first part, in his introduction, he laid down for us the confident hope that the hope that we have, and therefore we should be a people who live by that hope, who live with confident expectation of things that are yet to come. And in the midst of difficulties, we have great joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And we saw that the first command among these commands is to take that, the reality of that hope, and to turn that into us being hopers. To be those who hope fully upon the grace being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And that, of course, is by being sober, which will lead unto us, being sober-minded, which will lead unto us girding up the loins of your mind, being ready, and mental alertness. And we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, what we saw is that the next thing is that we need to keep before our minds the holiness of the God who has called us. We have a new identity. We are children of our Heavenly Father, and we are called to be like Him who is our Father, to bear the family resemblance. And we should be known as obedient children, remembering from whence we came, our former ignorance that we walked into. Leave that behind, remembering the holiness of God, our God. And at the same time, as we see our own holiness, our own lack of holiness, as we pursue holiness, we're driven once again to the cross. Some have argued that that is the beginning of an exposition of Leviticus chapter 19, actually. Which moves us now into our text today, which gives us the next command, gives us the next exhortation. That exhortation, this in the series of five, the next two being love one another sincerely, and the last one being earnestly desire the nourishment that only God can give us. That this exhortation that he is giving us here is for us to conduct ourselves during the remainder of our sojourn, of our travel, of our pilgrimage, to conduct it in fear. Now, of course, when he says fear, he's not talking about being a people who are cowering in fear and just afraid of everything. Fear always has an object. What he's referring to is that we be a people who, remembering our God, conduct ourselves. And remember, he said, be holy in all your conduct. And now he uses the verb version of that word. He says, conduct yourselves in the fear of God. That as Christians, we are called upon, as people looking for home and hoping for home, to fear God. When we hear the idea of the fear of the Lord, a lot of different images may indeed come to our mind. When I was a child, just like many children, I was scared of the dark. I was scared of things that might be under the bed. It was many times, and my mom, who is here, can testify that there would be something happen, and I would run to my parents' bed that I might have the security of my parents. Every child has done that, most likely, in some point or another. I would argue that that is not the fear of which he is speaking of in this particular text. That is one interpretation, is that when we look at this idea of the fear of God, that we live afraid of God. Afraid of what he might do to us. That is largely a medieval interpretation of this text, that God is one who, even with those whom he has redeemed, is always threatening to destroy them. That is not the picture that he has painted for us earlier in the book. And we're going to explain how this text explains the type of fear that we are supposed to have. So one way we can think of it is primarily in terms of fright. Others have argued that we think of this in terms of awe. That we look at that when we think of God, we think of one as who we are in awe of and reverence of. And while that is most definitely a picture that is in view, there's far more to it than that is going on. that when we see the beauty of God, when we see the greatness of God, we are struck with awe and we say, He is amazing. And we bow before Him, recognizing His greatness. And that is an element of conducting ourselves in the fear of God, but it is a partial picture that we have. We know that it is not fright in terms of a child's fear of being destroyed by something that he does not know. For the scriptures tell us that perfect love casts out all fear. In the book of 1 John. And he's talking about there the fear of being destroyed by God. The fear of being judged by God into eternal condemnation. And he also says, and the one who fears has not been perfected by love. And he doesn't truly grasp the picture and portrait of God's love. So he's not talking about fright, but it is not all, not simply awe, because the context is not supportive of such an idea. That is not just simply awe and reverence, being shocked by who he is and by how great he is. And while that is an important idea, that should be before our minds, that we should always be in awe of God, that he should, when we think of God, we should never be, God is awesome. He is great. He is marvelous. There's far more to the idea of conducting ourselves in the fear of God than that. The idea has to do with the opposite of indifference and complacency, that we do not be indifferent to God, that we do not be complacent in our relationship to God, that when we consider our lives, we are not indifferent to what God has revealed, but we remember God before everything, that we keep his eyes before us. We might say that a picture is this, is what God commanded the Israelites a number of times throughout the scriptures. Remember the Lord your God. To remember that he is our God, and he is the one to whom we belong. And that's what he goes on with in this text, to the one to whom we belong. To remember where our home is and where our citizenship truly is, and therefore where our ultimate allegiance must be. Another way of looking at that is that it has to do with asking the question, from whom shall I seek praise? With the idea of conduct yourselves in the fear of God, be at the back of that, at the back of that statement is another statement. As opposed to what? Everyone conducts themselves in fear of something. Everyone is always asking the question, from whom should I seek praise? For the narcissist, the narcissist is seeking praise from himself or herself. The narcissist is looking to look in the mirror and praise themselves. For the idolater, and by that I don't mean the one who simply has idols of the heart, but the one who is practicing a false religion with false gods, seeking praise from a god that does not exist. For idolatry of the heart, we are seeking praise from the things that we adore. For the secularist is seeking praise from humanity, seeking praise from the community, seeking praise from the collective, seeking praise from society. We must remember that the Christians to whom Peter was writing were experiencing varying levels of persecution, varying levels of difficulty related to their Christianity. Some directly related to opposition. And again, we said this is early, too early in Christian history to really be official opposition from governing authorities. We're most likely dealing with Gentile converts to Christianity, as most scholarship tends to agree with, side with. And would not be experiencing opposition from, necessarily experiencing much opposition from Jewish authorities. And it's too early in history to be experiencing opposition from Caesar and the governors and the various different authorities that exist. but rather is experiencing opposition and suffering at the hands of their fellow countrymen. Through means of ostracism, through means of social exclusion, through means of simply being looked down upon. That's the direct suffering. Then there's indirect suffering, simply related to our Christian testimony, simply related to being Christians. For God is in the business of sanctifying his people, and he purifies our faith. One of the main ways he purifies our faith is by means of putting us through the testing of fire, and moving us to look to him. Not necessarily always in response to some sort of evil we have committed, for we have evil that we are committing quite frequently, but simply as a matter of training. I myself have never been to a military boot camp. I went through a missionary boot camp, and I learned very quickly that it didn't matter whether I did good or did bad, I was going to do push-ups, because it was a matter of training. It didn't matter whether I stood well, I did everything right. They were going to ensure that we did the push-ups, that we did the running, that we did the scissor kicks. Because it was a matter of training. And God trains his people. He disciplines his people. Discipline is not always retributive, but is also formative. And so we experience difficulties. And the temptation is always there to find the easy way out of it. One of the reasons people oppose Christianity is they want us to follow their way. They want Christians to follow the way that they are comfortable with. As has been mentioned, the natural humanity sees something different. And humanity by nature, because of our fallen condition, when we see something different, we don't seek to try to understand it. We try to change it or do away with it. We need simply spend time on a playground with children to see that in effect. And that is what happens to Christians. And the temptation is to seek praise from the persecutors, to seek praise from the opponent, that they might lessen what they are doing. The temptation is to give in, and to when things are facing difficulty, that when we are facing difficulties, that we might experience more ease, that it might lighten up. So the question this puts before us is, from whom do we seek praise? Do we seek praise from God, from the world which hates our God, which we used to be affiliated with? Do we seek praise from ourselves? Do we seek praise from our peers? For he gives one of the reasons he gives for it is because it has everything to do with those other competing interests. In reality, have nothing to offer compared to what has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Do we seek to please the opposition, or do we seek to please God? These are the questions this text is asking us to keep before our minds. And while we are called upon to submit to human authorities, which we'll talk about later, nowhere are we called upon to fear them in this way. As I mentioned earlier, we must remember that this is in the context of aliens, strangers, exiles, who in a world that is not their own, for we are that. We are strangers and exiles and aliens in a world that is not our own, and experience differing levels of difficulty. In various ways, at the hands of people in the world, and suffering that is simply present because we exist as Christians in this world. The temptation is to give in into various enticements to lessen the difficulties that we face. Christians in varying parts of the world experience severe difficulties. One of the areas of Christianity that has seen significant growth in the 20th century is the Republic of South Korea. And I happened to be listening to one of the White Horse Inn's podcasts recently, and they had an interview with Christians from South Korea. And Christianity in South Korea is actually having a parallel experience as we are seeing in North America, in the United States, in which there is in which there's a lot of confusion about what constitutes Christianity, and there is a lot of there is a lot of sensuality within said Christianity, in which the gospel is not center and folk is not the center of life. Christians in the past had faced various different forms of difficulties, and a couple things these scholars had said is that when those difficulties went away, it is then when Christianity became kind of lazy in South Korea. And so they say, and so they argue that it was good to view, it was, we should view such things as a blessing because they help strengthen us. And in the West, in the United States, we do not experience it like our brothers and sisters in China and in various different parts of India. But we find when we watch the news, when we read comments on news articles, if you happen to be a person who does that, I like reading those comments because it gives me a good gauge of how a lot of people are thinking. They're very difficult to read sometimes, and sometimes very painful to read. Hurtful in the ways that things speak about Christianity. And the temptation is to look at that and say, I don't wish for people to speak hurtful about us, be hurtful about us, and to be hurt by the language that they say, so let me give in to some of their desires. Now, where there are some things that we might do that God has not called us to do that may bring offense to people, we must always remember that the message that God has given us is contra mundum. That means against the world. And it does not matter how much we appease, if we hold on to that message, it will still be contra mundum. And for the more we appease, we shall find that we don't have a message to proclaim anymore, other than the same thing they are saying. And so his message that he is saying here, and conduct ourselves in fear of the Lord as individuals and as a church, that we must remember we do not appease the world, but we seek to please God. From whom do we seek praise? It has been said in the scriptures, woe to you when everyone is speaking well of you. If everyone is speaking well of us as Christians, if the whole world looks at us and says, what a wonderful group of people, the scriptures are telling us there's actually something wrong there. Not that we ourselves should not seek to be wonderful and holy and righteous and good, but it does not matter how much we do. It shall be contra mundum. We must never cave in to what the world is demanding of us, what fallen humanity is demanding of us. We must remember the one to whom we belong, and we must seek. And that goes for us individually. That may involve placing our livelihoods on the line, relationships on the line. That may very well involve friendships that were once near and dear to us finding themselves on strained terms. And as a church, we must remember the one to whom we are tied to, that it is not the world that we must seek to, that we must seek praise from, but God we seek praise from. For the praise that comes from man is temporary, but the praise that comes from God is eternal. To put it another way. So we have the definition of conducting ourselves in the fear of the Lord is asking the question, from whom do I seek praise? To remember the Lord, Whom do I seek to please? To remember the Lord. To not be forgetful of Him. Or indifferent. Or complacent. We must never take the Lord our God for granted. Verse 17, the beginning of it, given out the exhortation, he gives the whys in the remainder of the passage, the becauses. The first part has to do with the fact, he says, if you call upon the one judging each one according to their works, if you call him Father, he says, conduct yourselves then in the fear of the Lord. Keep in mind the significance of the language there. God is the judge of all. God is the one to whom all will bow and all shall find themselves beholden to in that great day of judgment. There is none who shall escape his judgment. It says, we call that one Father. That one who is the judge of all impartially. Meaning that he is not a respecter of persons. Meaning that he does not judge according to human standards. It is in our nature to judge according to our own preferences and our own sensibilities with regards to things that we like and that we don't like. And God judges impartially according to his perfect standards. We would tend to look on favor with someone who is part of our group over someone who's not part of our group. Or someone who is of higher status in what we as individual or as a group might consider to be higher status. Different groups have a different definition of what constitutes high status. Would look on person with higher status with more favor. God pays no attention to those things. Every single human being has fallen under from birth because of our relationship to our first parent, the judgment of God. For when Adam sinned, for we were there in him. He is our federal head. And at the same time, we must remember that while we do not face condemnation as Christians, we do not face eternal condemnation. He's not making a reference here, making a veiled threat that the one whom God has elected, he is going to somehow disinherit. But he also continues, as we see from the context of the book, in this age, to make statements about our conduct. For instance, in 1 Peter, and later on in the book, he refers to husbands and the way they treat their wives. And he says that if you do not treat your wives in the way that is respectful and honorable, he said, God's not going to hear your prayers. It doesn't matter what kind of position you may happen to hold in the life of the church, God is going to ignore your prayers. And God also brings discipline to his children. So we conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord because God is an impartial judge. We call him Father. He is the head of our family and we conform ourselves to the family likeness. And his impartial standard is that of himself. And so to fear God is to look to him and to see his way. And to say, we shall conform ourselves to that way. Knowing full well that we fail all the time. We call him Father, the one who judges each according to their works, impartially. Thankfully, when it comes to our eternal salvation, our works have been judged in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the works required. Verse 18 continues with the idea, knowing something. We conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. knowing that something is true. Because we know. And what is it that we know? What we know is the very nature of our redemption. The very nature and basis of our redemption, and because of that redemption, the one to whom we belong. Our redemption was not cheap. Our redemption was very costly. Jesus Christ, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, entered into human history. Was tempted in every way that we were, experienced the difficulty of humanity, was a man like us in every way except without sin. Succeeded where we failed when he overcame, when he resisted temptation. Both at the beginning and at the end. At the end when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we see that it was not simply from the standpoint of the Gospel of Luke. It was not something that was Jesus in his life easy for him to accept. For he said, if there is any other way for this to occur, if we can do this any other way, please let's do that. But he said, not my will, but yours. It was very costly to redeem us. And what we have been redeemed with is not perishable things. What we have been redeemed with is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that he specifically uses with regards to the perishable things like gold or silver. One of the biggest difficulties Christians experience when they face opposition. We see that in the book of Revelation when we see, and there's various different ways people look at what this is, but all the views are is that Christians find a hard time living because they're unable to engage in commerce without the so-called mark of the beast. And there's various different ways that people look at that, and I pray I get the chance to go through that and tell you why I'm an amillennialist. But when we look at this particular text, we see that one of the things that is always standing before us that is a constant temptation is gold and silver. Sometimes it's an overused thing in seminary, but one thing that professors will warn young pastors to be, or older pastors to be, with regards to the temptations that face them, is the three G's. And one of those G's is the gold. A caving into the precious for gold. And the desire for an easier life can easy be an easy temptation. And he reminds us, those things, while they have use in this age, are of no eternal value. We were not redeemed with gold and silver. We were not redeemed with things that perish. And so we should not fear those who can give those things to us. We should not remember it is not them who can give us those things that we should seek praise from, that we should seek to please. But rather we seek to please the one who has redeemed us with things that are imperishable. What we were redeemed out of was the former way in which we walked, that we inherited from our forefathers, the futile ways, the way in which the identity to which we previously belonged was a way of futility. Humanity is, the very nature of religion is the question of access to God. And we look at the history of religion and we see a history of people trying to find access to God in spite of being fully sinful and unable to get access to God because sin has not been dealt with. The ways of futility. The ways of sinfulness. We have been redeemed from those. Therefore, we have no obligation to them to fear that old system. We have been redeemed out of that by something that is far greater than the most shiny bar of gold, the most shiny gold bullion that might exist. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with something far more precious than that. And what that is the blood of Christ. It is the death of Christ. The blood of Christ is a picture of death. When we see a picture and we see blood on the ground, we say, oh, someone got hurt or maybe died. And that's the picture that's painted with the shedding of the blood. And when his blood left his body, it was evidence he was dead. And in his death, we have been redeemed. Jesus' death, which was not just merely a physical suffering on the cross, it included that, but was also Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? For God's wrath was being poured out upon him for our sin, the sin of his people. And that is what we were redeemed from. That was how we were redeemed. The perfect, spotless, without blemish Son of God died the death that should have been ours. We have every reason to ask the question constantly, whom am I seeking to please? When we are tempted to cave in to the demands of the world around us that are seeking to undermine the Christian message, we must say, but they did not suffer on the cross for us. Jesus suffered on the cross for us. And so our loyalty is to him. And what we do is we invite that world to join us in this. We invite the opponent through the proclamation of the gospel that they might believe this message and enter in by the power of the Spirit. So we seek the, so we remember the one to whom we belong and why we belong to that one, because Jesus died for us. This whole event was one that was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. That is, God planned it from before he had created anything. He planned it from before there was a before. That is, we are participating in something that is not temporal. We are participating in something that God has been working and planning since before he created a thing. Before there was a beginning, God has been planning this. And therefore, we must remember the temporal interests that are competing for our allegiance. Are nothing in comparison with our God. And that the threats that come to us from those who would say, fear me, are nothing compared to the one who redeemed us. And have nothing that they know, nothing that they might do to us that really means a thing in light of eternity. Therefore, the one to whom we belong is the one to whom we must ask the question, what shall I do? What is pleasing to you? The very gospel requires it. This is an outflow of the gospel of Christ. Foreknown before the foundations of the world and made manifest for our sake. And through his work, we're believers in him, once again tying us to who tying us to the one who redeemed us, tying us to the one who is our Savior, the one who is our Lord. Through Him, we are believers in Him. We are not believers in Him through our own wit. We are not believers in Him through the devices of mankind. We are not believers in Him through the devices that we happen to invent. We are not believers in Him because someone said just the right words when the message was preached. We are believers in Him through Him, through His activity and through His work. Therefore, it is Him we should fear. It is Him we should remember. Individually and together as a church of Jesus Christ. And all of that, of course, he believers in Him who rose Jesus from the dead. He brings our attention back to the hope that we have, the hope of the resurrection. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Jesus was risen from the dead and was given glory. He is the one to whom we belong. Our hope is secure and certain in Him, so we have every reason to walk in the fear of Him. Because He rose from the dead, so shall we. And therefore, we should walk in the, the question before us should be, what pleases Him? As sure as Jesus rose from the dead, So it is that certain that we belong to an age which is yet to come. Therefore, we have every reason to say, what shall we do? To ask Him that question. God answers those questions for us, of course, in His words, which are here in the Scriptures. One of the outflows of asking whom shall I please is to know where God reveals Himself. And He's revealed Himself to us in written form in the Scriptures long been preserved. It is there we must ask the question, what shall we believe? What shall we do? What is it that is pleasing to You? And He says all of this. He says, so that your faith and hope are in God. And this is tied to the language of what we have at the beginning of this section in verses 17 through 21. Conduct yourselves in the fear of God. Again, when we speak of fear, there's an object. And this is a defining character that clarifies for us fear. We have been redeemed so that we might place our trust and our hope in God. We have not been redeemed so that we might continue to place our hope and trust in ourselves and human institutions and false religions and various different things that we could place our hope and trust in. The back of this language, just like the statement, conduct yourselves during the remainder of your traveling time, the remainder of your pilgrimage, conducted in the fear of the Lord. The back of that question is, as opposed to what? So it is here. So that your faith and hope might be in God, as opposed to other things. As opposed to other things. The outworking of hope and trust is fearing God, and when we fear God, our hope and trust is increased. When we see what God has done for us and we place our hope and trust in Him, we see the one to whom we should fear. And so very much at the heart of fearing God is hoping and trusting in Him. Very much at the heart of asking the question, whom shall I please, is in whom do we place our hope and trust? For the one, when we say that I shall please the former ignorance, we are saying I place my hope and trust in my former ignorance. But when we say, approach the scriptures and say, God, what have you said to us? We are saying with those words, I place my hope and trust in God. And so, people of God, we have always before us the question of whom shall we fear? Whom shall we fear? There may come a day, it may not be in our lifetimes, but there may come a day in Western civilization in which it becomes as real of a question in terms of opposition that it was for these people to whom Peter was writing. So we must always be ready to ask the question, whom shall I seek to please? In whom have I placed my hope and trust? Have we placed our hope and trust in God, or have we placed our hope and trust, as the prophets and psalmists have said many times, in horses and chariots? To fear man, and yea, even to fear ourselves, is to place our feet on uncertain ground. But to fear God, to place our hope and trust in Him, is for us to remember that we stand on certain ground. We live in an uncertain world. We live in a world that is constantly changing. I have chosen actually not to spend a lot of time reading news simply because all the change drives my mind crazy. All of the various different things happening all around us, all the things people are saying. I limit myself to a couple hours a week to reading news and looking at the comments on all those articles. Because I must place my attention to where it belongs, which is who has redeemed me. And we must do so into each of us as we conduct ourselves week through the week. We must constantly remember, to whom do I belong? Whom should I seek to please? In whom have I placed my hope and trust? And together as a church, as we seek to engage in ministry, as we seek to engage in the worship of God, ever before us is the temptation. Ever before us is the temptation to take an easier road. But we must remember the one who has redeemed us, the one to whom we belong, and the one who is the true seeker. And that is God. So, people of God, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we call the one who has judged, who judges each impartially, the great judge, we call him Father. So therefore, let us walk in fear of him. Not indifferent to him. Not complacent, not taking him for granted. But let us walk with respect to what he has said. And remember that it is in him our hope and trust lies. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you have done such a great work for us. For we were children of wrath by nature, tied to sin. And yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. You sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that should have been ours and redeemed us by this precious blood. And it is our prayer that you would help us to remember where our hope and trust lies. That you would help us to remember where our certainty is, that we might ask the right question and have the right answer to that question. Whom am I seeking to please? We pray that as we face different difficulties, that we would remember that we might not take the easier road. But when we find ourselves having been neglectful, which we will do so often, which we have done so often, that we would run again to the cross, that we might be refreshed and renewed and continue to walk in the hope and trust of you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.